You please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 12. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Earlier in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has described them as believers who turned from idols to the living God, and that their lives then were waiting for the appearing of Christ. And for all of us who have turned from whatever our idols are to the living God, God's will for our lives then in this new relationship that we have is to grow in holiness of life. And that growth in holiness of life, we usually use the word sanctification. It is used here in earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the will of God," verse 3, "your sanctification." Now, there are special holy things that we do as God's people. The reading of Scripture, prayer, partaking in baptism, the Lord's Supper, gathering for worship. But this holiness of life, as we have been seeing and reminded, it trickles down into how we live in all sorts of areas of life. It certainly impacts our sexuality. We are called to put to death all forms of sexual immorality. We saw that earlier in chapter 4. As Christians, we are to deepen in a brotherly love for one another. And then, as we were reminded last week from chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it really gets down to very, very ordinary aspects of how we live. Paul, there, as we saw last week, he reminds us to have an ambition, to really strive after some things, to have it as a driving goal and orientation of our lives. And yet when he goes to describe what we're to be ambitious about, it's very ordinary things. To live quiet lives, that means that our lives are not marked by strife and conflict, and quarreling, and trouble. We are to be endeavoring toward peace. We are to practice our own stuff. That is, we're to tend to our own affairs. The normal Christian life is a life where we're getting the stuff that we need to get done. And we're not spending all our time meddling in other people's affairs while we're not doing our own things. And he mentions this idea of working with our hands. He's not meaning to imply that all Christians actually have to do manual labor, but it's the idea more that you're actually producing something, you're getting after something, that your life is accomplishing things, not just being idle and talking. And we're to do this, you will remember, both so that other people, outsiders, unbelievers, will be able to recognize that we're living properly, and so that we will not be unduly and unnecessarily dependent on others. And so this is this proper way of living. And the sermon this morning is really an extended application of one aspect of what this proper way of living entails. And really, there's any number of subtopics like this that we could do, but I have decided to settle in on this morning and next morning what proper Christian living looks like as it pertains to parenting. The best I can tell from my own records, it has been quite a number of years since I've even preached on parenting. And parenting is an important thing. The scriptures have things to say about it. And our congregation has been blessed. And it really is a blessing how many children, and particularly young children, the Lord continues to raise up among us. But if you think about it, parenting really is an application of this proper way of living. Think about the idea of quietness, a lack of conflict and strife and quarreling and unrest. And you can see, it doesn't take much thought to realize that how parents interact with their children, it's going to dramatically impact what the home is like. Is it going to be a place of strife? Is it going to be a place of chaos? Is it going to be a place where nothing can get done? Or is it going to have some order? Is it going to have some peace to it? The whole notion of practicing your own stuff, minding your own business, this has a lot to do with parenting, because parenting is a lot of work. There's lots of temptations to get sidetracked onto other things that might be easier or at certain times less frustrating. But it's not just the parents that have to tend to their own stuff. Parents are teaching their kids to tend to their own stuff, to tend to their own manners, to tend to their own mouths, to tend to their own toys and siblings and things like that. They actually have responsibilities. They're image bearers. They don't become image bearers at the age of 7 or 10 or something like that. They're image bearers. They're responsible before the Lord. And then the whole matter of working with our own hands, actually achieving some things, trying to strive after something and accomplish something. Once again, this has application both to parents. They actually should be trying to achieve and cultivate some things by the grace of God in their children's lives. But parenting is also about getting kids set in that same way of living, trying to achieve things, carry things out, and be productive. And how our homes are, how we relate to our children, how our children relate to us, it does reflect on our faith, how outsiders will view whether we are living the proper kind of life. And of course, we don't want to be unnecessarily dependent on others. None of us wants to see our children on social welfare or in the penitentiary. This is being unduly dependent on others. We want to see our children grow up, and if nothing else, at least be good citizens and productive people. Of course, ultimately, it is our prayer and concern that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to a sermon like this, in some ways it's no different than any number of other sermons that come along the way. That is, sometimes there's sermons that focus on husbands. And sometimes there's sermons and portions of scripture that focus on wives. And there may be a text that focus on slaves and masters, and we might adapt that to bosses and employees. And there's sermons, we've had some not very long ago, on the elders of the church and then the members of the church. And anytime we focus in on different aspects like this of who we are and roles that we have, it can feel a little bit nervous, right? When you're the husband and you're hearing the sermon about husbands, you know, you feel a little bit itchy in the pew next to your wife, right? It makes you feel a little bit nervous. But what I'm mindful of this morning is nobody knows exactly how you and your wife interact behind closed doors, right? But one of the difficult things about parenting is when you're out in public, you're kind of wearing your parenting, so to speak. The kids are with you. And I want to remind us that as much as this sermon is for parents, it's for all of us. None of us in our minds should be shooting darts with glee in our heart at that person or that family that there's something about their kids or their parenting style that irritates us. That's not the purpose of this sermon. This sermon is for all of us, certainly. It's for parents. But it's for children, because when you're children, you have a real interest in parenting, right? How you're being parented. For those of us that have finished a lot of our formal parenting, this sermon is about maybe some humility. Grateful to God for the things He enabled us to do well, but perhaps it's an opportunity to take stock and be humbled before the Lord for the many ways that we have failed, that we have not done well, perhaps that we've even harmed our children, and maybe there's opportunity to address and deal with some of that. But as a church, a sermon like this is important for us because we all are together as a spiritual family. Let me say this very, very specifically and clearly. Our children are members of this church. They don't become members when they profess their faith. We want to see that happen, and that is very important. Matter of fact, if they don't do that at some point, they are removed from the role. But our children are members. They have been baptized, and they are members of the visible church. And this means that if we're an adult and we don't have children under our roof right now, all the children are still our concern. We want to be supporting and encouraging the parents. We want to be there to engage and encourage and help the children as well. So the sermon is for parents, but it's for all of us. In more than one way, this sermon really does touch on all of us. Now, the plan for this and next sermon is I'm collecting together some things for us to consider, and they are under four main topics. The first of these is lies that we might be presented with, but we need to identify and we need to reject. The second is truths that we need to know and hold on to and apply. The third is commands in Scripture that have bearing on our parenting. And the fourth is fears. And this morning, I'm going to deal with the first of these two categories, lies and truths. And I think it goes without saying, you know, in two sermons, this is not a detailed parenting seminar. We're flying fairly high. There's lots of details that can't possibly be dealt with here. But I do hope that what little can be said by way of reminder for us in two sermons will nonetheless be of help by God's blessing. So, lies. Lies that we need to let go of. And there are five of them. Well, I mean, actually, there's many, many more, but we're going to survey five of them. The first of these lies is that young children can't understand there are things they should and shouldn't do. This lie presents itself in all sorts of ways, but you get the idea. There is a very common thought in our society that young kids just can't learn things. You can't explain to them that there's things that are no's and things that you must do. They're incapable of that. Now, what's interesting is parents that would believe that, at the same time, day by day by day, they're very proud of, as they should be, and excited about, and will tell you about all the things that they're learning every day. Right? They're learning to walk. They're learning to speak a language that they don't know. They're learning all sorts of things. They're very smart. But then there is this thought, but we can't teach them anything in terms of right or wrong. But here's the thing we need to remember, and I'm going to come back to this more than once this morning. The scriptures teach that as image bearers, that the law of God is on our hearts. And there's two ways the scriptures talk about the law being on the heart. One is in terms of redemption and the work of the Spirit and regeneration. But that's not the particular sense that I'm referring to here. I'm talking about the Romans chapter 2 sense. And what we mean by that is as image bearers, at some level, even though because of our sin, we may struggle with the desire and the ability to carry it out, but still, as image bearers, we know right and wrong. Our children are born that way. It's the image of God. They need to have parents that will come alongside and reinforce that and formally teach that. But they can learn, and they must learn. Yes, they grow incrementally, not all at once, but as they are growing mentally, as they are growing biologically, the parent should be there as quickly as possible to teach them, these are the things we must do, these are the things we mustn't do. Young children are able to learn. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. You see, there is a moral right and wrong. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The second lie that I want to identify is that young children can't understand the Bible. Young children can't understand the Bible. It's amazing all the effort that has gone into coming up with substitutes for the Bible for children. Little picture Bible storybooks. Even when our first kids were born and before I was reformed, it was hard even then, you know, 30 years ago, to find a picture book that didn't have pictures of Jesus, that actually had a story of the fall, humans falling into sin and disobeying God and dying as a consequence, and then having Christ dying as a sacrifice for sinners. That was 30 years ago. I can't imagine what's out there now. And then Bible stories have been turned into all sorts of movies and videos and cartoons, and Bible characters are made into vegetables and things like this. Brothers and sisters, God gave us the Bible. God gave us the Bible. And God gave children, parents, to read the Bible to them and explain it to them. That's how it works. And friends, I am not suggesting that you take your six-month-old on your lap and begin to give them an exposition of Ecclesiastes or of Romans or Hebrews. But brothers and sisters, there's tons of stuff in the Bible that you can take very young children and read. You can tell them the story of the gospel of Christ. We have four versions of it. Your children will eat it up. As long as you read it, you're interested in it, you're showing enthusiasm for it. And I wonder sometimes if that's not the real sticking point, that we don't have the kind of relationship with the Bible that we should, that we don't have the kind of appreciation for the Bible that we should, that maybe the Bible even seems irrelevant to us in some sad way. But brothers and sisters, young children can begin to understand the Bible. And God has given parents, not other sorts of media, parents to their children to read it patiently, to read it over and over and explain it and bring enthusiasm for it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Third lie. Spankings are primitive and harmful to children. I am using the word spankings. That word does not mean beatings. I want to make that very, very clear. Even with spanking, there are dangers. There is an opportunity for anger to get out of hand. And spanking can easily become a quick, selfish substitute for patient instruction of parents. But brothers and sisters, there are real dangers. There are real dangers in not spanking. When spanking is coupled with warmth and care and patient instruction and is controlled yet meaningful, it has a way of sending a very clear message to young children. And it is a message that says, that is in concord, that fits with the whole rest of life. And that is that sin and foolishness and disobedience brings pain and ruin to you and others. That there are things that are right there are things that are wrong. It punctuates and reinforces the parents' right and responsibility to exercise authority over their children. And it eliminates unnecessary warning and repeating that wears children out. To be effective, spanking needs to be predictable. Predictable, predictable, predictable. Predictable, that means there's a real reason for it. Predictable, the children understand the reason. Predictable, that it's consistent, not sometimes, but not others. You see, all that goes back to the selfishness of the parent. Predictable, it's really going to hurt. Predictable, it's going to be controlled. Self-control on the parent's part. Predictable, that when it's done, it's done. It's over. Life moves on. Predictable, that when it's done, there's forgiveness. There's not a broken relationship. There's no lingering shame or cold shoulder. It's predictable. It's done in love. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Fourth lie. Discipline and correction damage the parent-child relationship. Discipline and correction damage the parent-child relationship. Now again, if there is physical discipline, it is not done in a way that is responsible, self-controlled, clear, and all that kind of stuff, yes, that can deteriorate the parent-child relationship. But not instructing children, not disciplining children, that will also deteriorate the parent-child relationship. Because the child, inasmuch as they have the law on their heart, and part of that law has to do with how parents, how children are to relate to their children and honor and respect and obey them. When parents fail to step up to the plate and discipline and teach and instruct their children, it breeds a deep resentment in the hearts of children. They know their parent is faltering and falling down on the job. And they are left in an insecure place of having to figure it all out on their own. And that is also very corrosive and destructive to the parent-child relationship. It's interesting that in Scripture, that the discipline of the parent is used as a metaphor for how God relates to us, and how it's assumed in Scripture that the discipline of parents is a good thing. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us as believers to consider all hardship in our lives as the Father's discipline of us. Hebrews 12, verse 7, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What son is there? That's the question. And the next verse answers that. If you don't share in discipline, you're illegitimate. You're not really a son. And then chapter 12, verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. You see, where it is done well, it actually breeds respect and a better relationship, not a bad relationship. And so this thought that when parents discipline and teach and correct, that it damages the parent-child relationship, that is a lie. And a fifth and final lie: parenting is best learned from peers. Parenting is best learned from peers. If you want to know the latest brand of diapers, pacifiers, cribs, strollers, go to your peers. Don't go to mom and dad. They had cast iron buggies with shark bone axles on the wheels, and yeah, don't go to them for that. But I suppose one of the things that is often struggled with is all of us grow up and we have at least some kind of a list of things that we kind of don't want to do that our parents did. And that's okay. That's part of God continuing to fix the human race. We learn from mistakes. But as a part of honoring our parents, we need to be also pretty quick to figure out what they did that was right and good, even if they did it imperfectly. I mean, after all, we are all still alive, and yeah, I mean, they did something for us. Figure out what that is. But here's the thing. In Scripture, if you want to get wisdom, if you want to grow in doing something well, you don't go to your peers, you go to your elders. They're not trying to, your peers are trying to figure out the same things you are. Your elders and your parents, they've already done the whole thing. They've already graduated a bunch of them. They've married them off. They might be doing great grandkids and great grandkids. That's where you go and get wisdom. But folks, we live in a time where whether it's parenting or even other things, people want to learn from what's popular and new and fresh. What's old, has gray hairs on it, is kind of viewed as out of touch. And now there's this new great way to do it that is out there. And people learn far too much, I think, about these sorts of things on the internet. And you know, you can get on the internet and talk about parenting, and nobody even knows what your home or your kids or anything is like. You get on and you give your little spiel or write up your whatever, and there you go. You can be as popular as can be, but it doesn't mean you know anything. And brothers and sisters, we have a lot of benefits. You have the benefit of your human family that you can go to. But you have the additional benefit of a spiritual family that also has others that are older than you that have gone ahead. Yes, they've done things wrong. They'll tell you about that. They'll say, whatever you do, don't do this. But they'll also be able to give you lots of good advice. And you will be able to learn from them bit by bit about not only raising a family, but fashioning a Christian home, what kinds of things you can expect from children, and how best to instruct and discipline. This is what Paul has in mind when he writes to Timothy in chapter 2 and says this, that older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. He doesn't tell the older women to teach the younger women about the hypostatic union or election or give them an outline for the book of Ezekiel. They're to teach them how to love their husbands, and love their children. And the older men are to do the same thing. They should be teaching the young men how to love and shape and discipline their children and how to love their wives. These two sermons were going to be one sermon, and it grew into two. And anyway, this is taking longer than I thought. Truths that we need to cling to. There's also five of these, but let me see if I can't figure out a way to move this along a little bit quicker. First truth, all glory is due to God. When we have a child, that child really captures our hearts and minds, and there's a wonderful side of that. I'm not trying to wreck that at all. I think God intends that we should be really taken in and so happy with them. But the world and your marriage and your home, it's not ultimately about your children. And it's not about you. It's about the glory of God. That's the main thing. We're prone to self-idolatry. We're prone to making idols of our children. I know that there's a some sort of a verb there, but can't pull it off. Romans 11, verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's about God. Second truth, the most essential truths for parenting come only from the Bible. Oh, you can learn what kind of food will make your child sick or not. There's things that we learn from natural revelation related to parenting. But the most important things, what is this world? What is life? Who are we? Where did we come from? What does it mean to be an image bearer? Sin, redemption in Christ, what should parents do with their children? That kind of stuff, the only place, the only reliable place to learn answers to those kinds of questions is from the Bible. And we need to remember that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Third truth is children really are sinners. They're not just young. They're not just immature. I mean, they are those things. But they're sinners. They're born with total depravity. They're unable to clean themselves. They're unable to make themselves acceptable to God. And apart from God's grace, they are unable to love God or to trust Christ. They know law written on their hearts. They know there's right and wrong. But the knowledge of that truth doesn't mean that there is an ability to do it. You see, it's not just parents who are sinners. It's not just parents who sin against children. Children are sinners. They're not just messed up and broken because of society or parents. Children are sinners, and children sin against parents and against siblings. A fourth truth, parents really are sinners too. Parents are not only going to make mistakes in parenting. Parents, as sad as it is, as much as we hate to think about it, parents sin against their children. They do. And we need to realize that, and we need to acknowledge that. And when we're raising our children, we need to seek God's grace to be quick to see that. And when we're done raising our children, we need to be able to see it in the rearview mirror in order to help others and also to acknowledge it to them. Psalm 53, verse 3. All have fallen away. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As wonderful as the human family is, the human family, even the Christian home, there are sinful parents and there are sinful children. It's very sobering, which leads us to the fifth and final truth, that our children's and our greatest need is Christ. The greatest need isn't a vacation. The greatest need isn't a new home or a better yard or a fancier swing set or new toys or a bigger screen or more favorite food or more dessert. Our greatest need is Christ. Yes, our children need food and shelter and clothing and discipline and teaching and training. And in God's providence, we as parents can do much to provide for these things. But what they need is the same thing that we need. We need Him. We need Christ. Not just salvation out there, a concept. We need a Savior. And the good news of Scripture, the good news that we can take up our Bibles and begin to read to our children, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that there's a Savior, the Lord Jesus. That the eternal Son, in the fullness of time, truly took to Himself our whole, full, entire, real human nature. And unlike us and unlike our children, He was without sin. And it was evident even when He was a child. If we look at Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read things like this: the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon Him. A little bit later, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus, when we read things like this, He's not just being an example for our children. Johnny, Jane, be like Jesus. Look what He was like. No, it's look at who He was for you. You see, you're a sinner. You're struggling to obey mommy and daddy. But there was a little boy who never disobeyed his mommy and daddy, who never was disrespectful, who always honored and obeyed. And you need His righteousness. And He's qualified, was qualified to be your perfect sacrifice because He wasn't like you. He was without sin. And brothers and sisters, whether we are young or old, that good news is the same for all of us. He was not like us. We were reminded of it this morning, right? He was without sin. He was holy, separated from sinners, altogether pure. That was His life. And being so pure and spotless, He offered Himself up in the place of sinners like us. to wash away all of our sin as we look to him in faith. And then he calls us to follow him, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord more and more. And one aspect of that he calls us to is as we raise our children. You see, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that however our lives are currently related to this parenting task, we ask that you will forgive us for the many ways that we have fallen short, for all the lies that we are prone to believe. And we pray that now we will come back and be reminded that at the very core and foundation of our faith is not what we do for our kids or what our kids become or what they do for us, but Christ, the perfect man who died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.